All right. Welcome. If you are new to Boulder Creek Community Church, welcome. Inside the bulletin is a couple of pieces of paper I want to draw your attention to. Number one, if you have not filled out a Connect card yet, we are updating, purging our system, and so you can give us your updated information here, as well as any prayer requests, any comments, any questions that you might have. And then I'd love for all of you to take one of these. This is just a little prayer card. It's a way to pray for Boulder Creek Community Church. And I would love to get as many people possible praying for our church on a regular basis. So you can put this in your car, next to your bed, in your Bible, in the bathroom, wherever you think you're going to see it most often, so you can just be reminded to pray. By the way, thank you for coming to First Service this morning as we have the barbecue. I hope many of you, I know it's a pain in the butt, but if to come back once you do church and go home, it's hard to come back out again, but I think the barbecue will be worth it. So I hope you are planning on coming back at about 12:30 to enjoy the barbecue. Hey, happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. I don't want to talk to dads so much today as I want to talk to anyone who has a dad. I want to talk to you as sons and daughters. And so let's pray and we'll jump into it. God, thank you for just a chance to gather, to worship you, to see one another, to greet one another, to be able to spend some time and really think deeply about what it means to be a son or daughter of God. And so God, help us this morning. Perhaps there are pains and wounds and hurts and barriers to us really walking and living in the love of a Father, a Heavenly Father that loves us immensely and perfectly. And so God, help us to overcome some of those barriers and to embrace your love in a new and fresh way this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I don't know if you like the name that you were given by your parents. I hated my name as a kid. It was, you know, hey, one Adam 12, it was up and Adam Ant, and it was Adam and Eve, and I hated my name to the point where when I was in college, I had a summer job at a UPS packing place where you loaded the trucks. That's all you did. I decided to change my name for that job. And so I said, yeah, my name is Adam John Miller, but I go by John. A lot of people go by their middle name, right? Anybody else do that? Yeah, a few of you? No, nobody? My dad did. My dad was Michael John Miller. He went by Johnny Miller in Colorado till we moved out to California. He went by Michael Miller. I thought, I'm going to go by John. It was my middle name. And so everybody at that job called me John. The problem was I had a good friend that I went to high school with who only knew me as Adam. And I'll never forget, I had my back turned to him when we were loading the same truck and I heard him call my name, hey, Adam. So I just ignored it. And hey, Adam. And I just ignored it. And I'm like, come on, dude. And he goes, Adam. And then he finally goes, John. And I'm all, what? I don't know if you liked your name or love your name or would change your name if you had the option to, but whenever I go to one of those events and they give you a sticker where you put your name on it, my name is, I just am not a name tag guy. Although I've been to churches where I've said, we're going to wear name tags because it's just a great way. It's so nice to be able to approach someone. You know you've had conversations with them and you're like, what's their name again? We've all done that. But whether you like your name or don't you like your name, what is more important than what your name is? And your name matters. Your name matters. But what is more important is what names you. Not what name you have, but what names you. As I've observed our culture and I've seen this in myself, there are all kinds of things that I think name us. It might have something to do with our job, and we might build our identity on whether we're employed or unemployed, or whether we, you know, whatever job we have, or we're retired, or we're just tired, or we're a student. Or perhaps we might build our identity on relationships. I am my kid's dad. I am my kid's mom. I am single. I'm widowed. I am what other certain people think about me. Some of us allow our past to name us. We've made huge mistakes. We've had failures in our lives. And sometimes we allow those things to name us. I am an alcoholic, a drug addict, a victim. I am divorced, or whatever it might be. Some of us want to name ourselves based on our talents. I am an athlete, an artist, a singer, a mechanic, a video gamer, a TV watcher, whatever, a social media expert, whatever it might be. But, or you know what? We see this a lot in our world today. People build their identity on their politics. I am libertarian, Republican, Democrat, or whatever it might be. Or maybe our nationality. That's huge in the world today as well. I'm American, or I'm Mexican, or I'm African American, or I'm Irish, or like my wife, who can now claim to be African American. She did one of those DNA tests, and she has 1.5% Nigerian in her. True story. We might build our identity on our appearance. I'm tall, I'm skinny, I'm short, I'm fat, I'm bald, I'm old, I'm young, I'm white, I'm black, I'm brown, whatever it might be. We live in a world that is consumed with outer appearance, and people spend thousands of dollars going under the knife to do something that they think will make them better looking. Or a personality. This is huge today, too. Maybe you've heard of things like the Myers-Briggs personality assessment, or StrengthFinder 2.0, or the DISC personality assessment, or the Enneagram. Do you know what your Enneagram number is? It is very interesting to see many people really hone in on some of these things and maybe begin to build an identity around them. And this is maybe one of the things we see a lot, especially among younger people in our world today, and that is they build their identity on their sexuality. I am male, female, gay, bi, trans, or any of the other over 30 options that you have on Facebook. But here's the thing, we get into trouble as followers of Jesus, especially when we begin to make any of these things, anything about us, whether it be good or not, our identity, our core identity. And this is the most important thing. That is what is most true about you. That is your core identity. It is what is most true about you. It is the hub that supports all the spokes. But what is most important about you is what is most true about you. But the problem is, at our core, it may not actually be true. There was a post-World War II, I may have told this story before, but there was a former veteran who was walking through the streets of Japan, and he came across a tattoo parlor, and on the window was a huge picture of a tattoo that said, "Born Loser." And he went in and he just said, "Man, does anybody get that tattoo?" And he says, "Oh, most popular one, most popular one." And he was just stunned. And he says, "Tattoo on mind before tattoo on arm." You see, what you think about you is really, really critical. But what you think about you may not be true. God wants us to build our identity on what is true. Your identity matters. See, it's not just what you believe about you, but you live from your identity. You make decisions based on your identity. You make choices on where you work, or what your career will be, or where you live. You do all of these decisions that you make doesn't come from a black hole. You make decisions that come from the sense of who you are. If you go to the book of Ephesians, if you grab a Bible, go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul spends three chapters. Of the six chapters in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends three chapters focused on this one thing, who you are in Christ. That is an identity issue. And he is reminding us over and over and over that whose you are is more important than who you are. Whose you are is more important than who you are. In fact, 11 times in the first chapter, he uses the term in Christ, or in Him. And it reminds them of their new identity as Christians. Even before he talks about character, even before he talks about obedience, or before he talks about what we ought to do or how we ought to live, it's all about your core identity, because you live out of that sense of who you are. And so our identity determines our decisions, our behavior. It shapes our character. And here's the thing. It's why some in church are bored of their faith. It's why some always play it safe. It's why some, perhaps some of you, feel distant from God. You believe in God and you know He loves you, but you still feel far from Him. It's why some of us hide behind being good and religious behavior. It's why some of us are easily offended. It's why some of us get burnt out or avoid any kind of conflict or refuse to deal with our faults and our weaknesses. And it's why some of us live with such a strong sense that what other people think matters. And so I want to explain something here. I'm going to kind of teach you a little phrase that hopefully will help this reality stick. And so here's how it goes. For not from. Say that with me. For not from. This is what you need to understand if you're going to build your identity in Christ. God is fundamentally for you. You need to know that at the core of your being, especially when things go wrong in your life, especially when things get difficult, especially when it seems like God is silent or distant. God is fundamentally for you. And being a Christian is about what God is not about what God wants from you, but what He wants for you. So, for not from, now say from not for. From not for. Okay, together now. From not for. See, because we are in Christ, we live from God's acceptance. We live from His love. We live from His approval. And when you begin to grasp this, when your heart tastes this, it is life-changing. It's revolutionary when you experience about it. See, this is all about identity. Living for not from, and living from, not for. We have to believe that God is fundamentally for us, but we are accepted in the Beloved before we can earn it or perform for it. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to pick it up in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is not a blessing that you do not have. You've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And then listen to this last one. In love, He predestined, we're not going to get into that word, we're not going to unpack that today. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. And get this, He adopted us into sonship in accordance with His pleasure and will. So just pause here and think about this for a moment. When God chose you, it was before the creation of the world, He chose you and adopted you, and He took great pleasure in it. Let that sink into the core of who you are, that God looks at you, and yeah, He knows all about you. He knows all your shortcomings. He knows all your failures, but He takes great delight and pleasure in you because you are in Christ. The doctrine of adoption. This is an amazing and beautiful doctrine and aspect of the gospel, and it's hard for us to grasp, because most of us have never been adopted. Anybody in here been adopted? You have literally been adopted, legally. One person. So this can be difficult for us to grasp because adoption in the first century in the ancient world was very different than from what it is today. If you jump down to verse 18 in chapter 1, Paul has gone on over and over and over. Because you are in Christ, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And then in verse 18, he just breaks out in prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart, and that's a really important phrase, the eyes of your heart. God wants us to know these truths, these realities deep embedded in our heart and soul. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, and that's a really important word as well, circle the word know, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. To know. It's a word used a lot by Paul, and it has so much more to do with just intellectually understanding something. This is a deep experiential knowledge. It is like the difference between knowing someone who is a father and being a father. It's like the difference between reading a book about what it means to be a father and actually having kids and being a father. And as a father of five, I have incredible memories of each of my five kids, especially when they first came to us down at Dominican Hospital in 1995, July 10th, my first son was born, and I got to watch it. And I was amazed because they had to get a suction cup on his head and they were pulling his head out because it was so big. And it kind of, this little ball came out, and then all of a sudden the head popped out, and I was like almost fainted, a huge noggin. And it was just such a powerful moment to hold my son, my very firstborn that made me a father. There's nothing that can describe that adequately. I remember my daughter, Kiana, she was born in a little medical clinic in a little town called Mbani in Swaziland. And my wife, it was old school. They had this bed with these iron shackles to strap her legs in. There was a trough along the wall where they just kind of hosed all the stuff into. And there was this moment after she was born where her lips started to turn blue. And I'm videoing, and I'm like, my heart starts to beat, and I'm like, come on, baby, come on, baby. And then, that cry, and you just with rejoice because of those tears of that little baby. I remember Caleb was 2 weeks late. I was living in Ventura at the time, and I was offered a job up in San Jose, and I had to keep telling him, I can't come yet because he was 2 weeks late. And very similar thing, good friend of ours was in the delivery room, and she was videoing, and the nurses were working on right after he came, was born, and they kind of looked at our friend Joy and said, you better put away the video camera. And of course, me and my wife, we're clueless, we're over there hugging each other with tears, and then finally you hear that cry, and he ended up in the NICU for a week. He was 2 weeks late, and he was in the NICU. He was a giant with all these preemies. And it was a traumatic experience, especially for my wife. After I'd been in the Philippines for 2 weeks, I came home, and the next day my wife got a call at 10 o'clock at night, and she drove down to a facility in San Jose on Union Road, and she showed them her driver's license, and they gave her a 9-day-old baby. And that became my fourth child. Three court trials, just unbelievable stress for almost 3 years till we were able to finally adopt her. And I remember sitting in the judge's room, and there was us, and she was there, and the judge read this transcript to her and to us, and if we were agreeing to take her on in a legal fashion and love her and raise her as our own, and we swore and said, we do. But then we got another surprise. He was 11 months old, and we got a call from county, and they said, hey, mom has another one, and she's in jail again. And I was like, no way. Four kids is enough, but how do you say no? And so Johnny came to us at 11 months old, and then after 18 months, county said, okay, we're going to give him back to mom. Hardest day of my life. One of the hardest. Top five for sure. But then 18 months later, we got a call and said, hey, can you come get him? And we adopted him, and we went to that same judge, and we raised our hands, and we said, I do. It's an unbelievable experience. And there's so much more that we know about adoption today and the effect and the impact that it can have on kids. But adoption in the first century was very, very different. First of all, in the first century, you didn't adopt kids. Kids were useless. They didn't help you. And so most first century people who adopted were wealthy, and they would adopt someone who was an adult. And it was often because they couldn't have kids or didn't have kids, or they didn't like their kids, and so they didn't want their inheritance to go to their birth kids. And so they would adopt a slave, perhaps, who showed himself to be worthy. And then that slave would become a son. And that's really important. He would legally become a son, and he would inherit all of the wealth of that father. So I just want to let you all know I'm available for adoption, just in case you're wondering if you need someone. My wife and I first fostered a child. She was 14 years old when she came to us. She was in our youth group at Santa Cruz Bible Church, and we had her for a year and a half to 2 years. And it was interesting because she came to us so broken. She had already been adopted, and then that didn't work out. She had been in several foster homes. She had been abused by both foster parents as well as her birth parents. And when abuse takes place, something happens to a child. These walls go up, these barriers go up, and they have such a difficult time trusting and allowing someone to love them. And so she was a great kid to have around, but as soon as she realized we weren't leaving and we loved her, she started to panic. And she eventually chose to leave our home and live with another two or three foster homes until she became an adult. But in ancient times, fostering adoption was very, very different, as I said. Adoption was and is a legal and binding commitment of the father. Don't miss this, because this all has a point in our lives. It is binding, a binding commitment of the father to give his child all the privileges and all the rights of being a true son, and what that meant in the first century. Now, ladies, don't be offended that Paul uses often this idea of sonship. In the first century, when Paul came along and told the churches that women are sons, that was huge, because women had no rights to inherit anything or responsibility. They couldn't even have a voice in a court of law. And so we have to remember and put on our first century mindset here. But when you were adopted, it meant that you received your father's name. You took on your father's name. It meant that your father took on all of your liabilities, all of your debt. If you were adopted and in debt, all of that debt was taken on by your father. Your father included you in his family and in his inheritance, as I said. But it also meant that you began to live very differently. If you went from being a slave to being a son, you lived differently and you thought differently. I'll never forget the story I read about a child who was about 8 or 9 years old in the foster system that bounced around. Previous foster parents had neglected him. One of their forms of punishment was to put him in the bedroom for weekends at a time with no food, all weekends. When this child was finally adopted by a very, very caring and loving couple, they did not punish him or discipline him. Instead, they took him, because he became a hoarder. This is often common around kids who experience this kind of depravity and lack. And so this child began hoarding food in his bed. And the parents discovered that. And instead of punishing him or disciplining him, they hugged him. And they whispered in his ear over and over and over, "You don't have to do this. You'll always have enough. You'll always have enough food. And we love you. And we love you." See, sonship, this is the basis of our relationship with God. But we don't always relate to God as a son or as a daughter. And really, that in the Roman first century culture, you were a son or a slave. And when you were a slave, you kind of lost all your rights of sonship with your birth father. And often you sold yourself into slavery, or your parents would sell you into slavery because they were very, very poor. But I want to use a different example, that one that we might be able to relate to a little bit easier. Some of us have been or are renters or boarders. I've been a homeowner and I've been a renter. I'm currently a renter, I'm a boarder, and I have a landlord. He's a good landlord, I thank God for him, but God does not want us to relate to him as a border. See, a border invites God, come into my life and be my landlord. But a Christian invites God to come into his life or her life and be a father. Listen to what John says. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. I don't know if you're aware of this. I don't know how much you study other religions, but the idea that we can come to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and call him Father is so unique and distinct to the Christian faith. But the problem is many of us have a very, very difficult time relating to God as Father. We have what I call a father's wound. Some of us have been mistreated or abused or abandoned by our fathers. Some of us had fathers who put work before us or pressured us or criticized us or yelled at us or you fill in the blank. I've said before, you know, if you're ever at a dinner party, just throw out this question in the middle of the dinner party. Hey, what was your relationship like with your father? And just see it go silent. Many of us have a hard time relating to God as Father because our earthly father shaped our image of what it means to be a father. And when you think about it, why would God ever want us to relate to him like a father? He's a lawgiver. Why can't he just relate to us as a judge? Even the idea of a friend. I mean, I can relate to a friend. I have some really good friends. And God is a friend to us. But when you think about it, his desire is that we relate to him as Father. Men, fathers, I think have done more damage in the world than any other relationship. I can see why some people, especially in today's culture, would want to relate to God as a mother and not a father. I could tell you story after story after story of people that I know personally from their 20s to their 60s whose father never said, I love you. I'm proud of you. And men and women, but I see it mostly in men, still today live with this deep hurt, this deep wound that was caused by their father. This is just my opinion, but I think that one of the reasons God wants us to relate to him as Father is the very reason so many fathers have done so many damage to so many people. There's something that a father gives a child that a mother can't. And no offense to moms, you are valuable and important. This is not an issue of equity or one being higher or better or more important than the other. This is an issue of what a child needs and what a father can give a child. And so I think, though many people in this world suffer from a father wound and have a very difficult time relating to their father in a positive way, can, in a very real way, have a substitute father. And sometimes that is God alone, but sometimes that is God and other significant men that he puts into our lives. And so because we live with this father wound, many of us relate to God as a border instead of a son or a daughter. I want you to notice in the Lord's Prayer, and we went through the Lord's Prayer last summer, but Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows, notice the language he's using, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray, our Father. A Muslim will tell you never to pray to God as a father. That is too disrespectful. God is too holy, too supreme to be that. And yet God comes to us and says, foundationally, fundamentally, relate to me, not as my subjects, but as my son, as my child, as my daughter. So, are you a boarder or are you a son? And I mean that in the non-gender generic sense, ladies. Are you a son of God or a boarder? Let me give you some questions. I'm going to give you 5 or 6 questions and just evaluate in your own mind. Do I relate to God as a child of God or as a boarder? First of all, do you pray? Do you find yourself just enjoying being with your Father? Or do you primarily pray when things go wrong, when things get tough? See, a boarder, like right now, I got this toilet that kind of leaks. I don't talk to my landlord a whole lot, but when something goes wrong, hey, bud. And he's always really good, real prompt. But we can sometimes relate to God in the sense of where I've paid my rent, I've done what I'm supposed to do, you owe me. God, you owe me. I've been good. I deserve. So not only do I want to ask you, do you pray, but how do you pray? Notice that the pagans prayed with many words. They babbled. We think of pagans as irreligious, but they were in fact super religious, hyper religious. A pagan would say, if I can just pray the right way, find the right formula, find the right words, then I will be heard. But a pagan really doesn't want God. A pagan wants something from God. And I've talked to people, dads, who get a little irritated with their kids because their kids only call them when they want something. Do you pray with a sense of wonder and awe? Not every time you pray, but are there moments when you pray where you just are overwhelmed with a sense of wonder and awe, like a child? I love what it says in 1 John, behold, and I love how the old King James and the new King James, the older translations use this word, behold. It means to see. It means to see with your heart. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Behold, do you ever behold? Do you ever just go, wow, I'm a child of God? If you work all week and you go to your boss and he gives you a check, you don't say, behold. No, you're like, thank you. I worked hard for this. I earned this. You don't sit there and wonder and awe at the miracle of getting a paycheck. See, if a boarder is asked if they're a Christian, they'll probably say, oh, yes, of course I'm a Christian. But a Christian will say, yes. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? I'm a Christian. I'm accepted by God. I'm adopted into his family. I'm a child of God. It's wonder. Behold. Do you ever behold? And then what's the posture of your heart? When you relate to God, when you talk to him, when you read the scriptures, what's the posture of your heart? I'll never forget hearing about President Kennedy and his son. His son was a kid that would run through the halls of the White House, and you have these, you know, secret agents in these, I forget what they're called. They protect the president. What are they called? Secret Service. These Secret Service, and they're all lined throughout the halls in every room, and yet that little kid can run anywhere he wanted. He was the only person in the world that could interrupt the most powerful person in the world anytime he wanted. And I'm told that President Kennedy would stop what he's doing and pick up his son and put him on his lap and say, what do you want, son? Is that the posture of your heart, that God so delights in you? There's a beautiful parable about a persistent widow. I won't read it, but it's in Luke chapter 18. And it's about this annoying widow who just will not quit asking for justice. And the whole point of the parable is that even a human judge will give in and give you what you want because you annoy him to death, but not your heavenly Father. See, a child doesn't give up, and maybe some of you remember who had kids when they were really little, they were persistent. And it was frustrating. Come on, we know we got a little annoyed at times, but a child approaches God in that way. A child approaches their Heavenly Father, and they're willing to persevere and be persistent because they know they're not irritating or annoying their Heavenly Father. We talked about this in Revelation, how God holds our prayers in these bowls, and the incense goes up into the throne of God. And then another way we know whether we're a boarder or a son is how we repent. See, repentance is not just a one-time thing. Okay, I've got my ticket to heaven, and I'm going to heaven when I die. No, repentance is a way of life. It's a posture of the heart. It's a constant changing of our mind. When we learn that we're thinking one way that is wrong, we're repenting and changing the way we think. See, a boarder will only repent when they failed. A boarder will only repent when they've done something wrong. But you know, a Christian, a son, will even repent from their good works. Let me explain what I mean by that, because you're thinking, what? See, this is what, when we really grasp what it means to be a child of God, we realize we were adopted because of what God did, not what we did. And sometimes we like to come to God with our list of good works and, come on, God, I've been good, I've been obedient, and I've been following you, and I've been faithful, and we start to fall into that trap of, you owe me, God. And so a child will repent from thinking that those good works earned them God's favor. Now, don't get me wrong, obedience is important. We live differently because we are a child of God. And when we go from being a slave or a boarder to becoming a child of God, we are motivated differently to follow and obey God. But we don't look at our obedience as a way to leverage God and get what we want from Him. And then finally, how do we respond to unanswered prayer? We've all had prayers unanswered in here. Some of us are still persevering and hoping and praying that God will hear our prayer. But see, if you are a boarder and not a child, you will become fearful or anxious or even angry. A Christian might feel disappointed and even struggle with doubt at times, but a child understands that their father ultimately will only give them what is best for them. And the truth is if we had all the information that God has, if we had all the information, if we could see what God sees, we would go, oh, yeah, I would say no to God, thank you. But we will one day see why God answered our prayers the way He did. When you think about it, this is mind-blowing. That God should humble Himself, not only to call us His beloved children, but to invite us to relate to Him as a Father. And it's completely free. It's not cheap, but it's absolutely free. And it is something that even a child can understand. I'm going to show you a video clip here, and after the video clip, I'm going to invite you to partake in communion. But there's something I want you to hear from God this morning. If you hear nothing this morning, I want you to hear this. And this is your Heavenly Father, and He is looking at you, and this is what He says: you are my beloved child. Can you accept that today? Can you receive that? As you take communion after this video, I want you to hear that voice. I love you. This is Michael Jr. He's a Christian comedian. And this is just a powerful video. I just want it to come into your eyes and your ears and just rest on your soul. Go ahead and start the video.
Yo, comedian Michael Jr. here. As you know, I just flat out enjoy doing comedy. But one of the things I love way more than that is being a dad. Not too long ago, I'm going through some video footage, and I run into this video of my youngest daughter being born. Now, of course, I was there. I actually took the video, but I had never really experienced it from this perspective before. Now, look, we're in the hospital room. She's sticky, and she's baby and all that stuff, and she's in the middle of crying. And then I speak up. I start talking to her, and watch how she responds when she hears my voice.
Okay, Portland, look, I'm right here. It's okay, it's okay. I'm right here, I'm right here. We're doing just fine. It's okay. It's okay, I'm right here. Right here, yeah, it's okay. It's okay, baby, it's okay.
That was pretty awesome. So check it. A few minutes later, the nurse starts working on her, puts her pamper on her, and I'm not saying anything, and she actually starts to cry again. Then I speak up, she hears my voice, and stops crying, like again. But I want you to notice what else happens after I tell her that I love her.
Portland, it's okay. It's okay. It's good. It's good. It's good. I'm right here. I'm right here. I am right here. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yeah, I'm right here. I'm right here. It's okay. It's okay.
That's just phenomenal. Like, whoa. Here's the thing. We'll always have times where we're not as comfortable, probably even to the point of tears, where life is just heavy. The key thing to do in those moments is to be still and listen for the Father's voice, because He is trying to talk to you. And I can tell you what He wants you to know is that He loves you. All you got to do is open your eyes. Happy Father's Day.